Thank you, Justin. Thanks to Greg and Marianne for sharing with us. I know the other people on the team would love the opportunity to tell you about their experience. If you have a chance to sit down with some of them, they would appreciate that. I just want to take some time this morning to share with you just some lessons I learned in Turkey, kind of through the whole process of preparing and then being on the trip and participating with it with a team from our fellowship. And every once in a while you stumble across a phrase in Scripture that kind of captures your attention. You know, you start looking into it and it just kind of continues to grow and grow. Have you ever done that? You see it in one place and all of a sudden you see it in another place, and it's like it's all throughout the Scripture. And that happened to me when I was preparing for the worship and prayer night that we had together as a team, and some other people joined us over at the church office before we left. And it ended up being a theme that we came back to a couple of times in our morning devotionals that we had at the hotel before we would leave for the day. And the phrase was seeing what is unseen, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, talking about Moses, you know, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says that by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And that phrase just captured my attention. I've read it before, but for some reason it stood out to me then. And I saw it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, when Paul exhorts us, don't look at what is seen, look at what is unseen. And it's just an unusual phrase, isn't it? I mean, something that is unseen by its nature can't be seen. I mean, that's what it means to be unseen. It's invisible. So how do we see what is unseen? How do we see something that is invisible? And we talked about that a number of times from different perspectives and different angles, and considered what it meant for us to leave Temecula and go to Turkey, and then to go out each day, not necessarily understanding intellectually or even perceiving physically what God was doing, what He was doing around us, but believing by faith that His promises were real, that He was working in Turkey, and that as we obeyed His commands, that His intentions would come to pass. And that's what happened. We walked through that experience. We encountered different people, believers and unbelievers. We heard their stories. We went through different circumstances. We saw all kinds of things, as Greg shared, that we may not have expected to see or experience. And we continued throughout all of that to try and understand what we were seeing physically in light of what we knew to be true spiritually. We wanted to see the unseen. We wanted to walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Then last Sunday, we all came home to our families, most of us sick, thanks to Greg Labonte. Or Patient Zero, as I now call him. But we came back to our families and our church, and we wrestled with the question, what do I do with this information? How do I correctly handle this unique and valuable gift that God has given me, as He has allowed me to see just a tiny glimpse of the unseen work He's doing in Turkey? And as I thought about that this week and preparing just for this morning, it brought another biblical phrase to mind. The phrase, what we've seen and heard. And I thought of John's first letter to the church in chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. And I did a little search in my Bible of that phrase, seen and heard, and discovered it was another one of those little phrases that has big significance. I came to the conclusion that there's a scriptural precedence for the idea that we should share with you the things that God has allowed us to see and hear. And frankly, I think we're obligated to do so. But how to do that effectively? How to share in words and images the things that God has allowed us to experience so we can adequately communicate the results to you of this faith adventure God allowed us to go on? I know I speak for the whole team when I say that we want you to be blessed as we were. We want you to be encouraged and challenged as we were, and we want you to be spurred to action as we are. We're eyewitnesses. We saw it and heard it firsthand, but not just for us individually. I believe it was something that God's doing for Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship corporately. And most of you know this isn't my first experience overseas. In fact, I counted up my trips. This was my 33rd time I had the experience to travel overseas and take place in a short-term missions trip. And I've learned through all those experiences to kind of let things percolate a little bit, to let God bring certain things to the surface, to let Him bring to my mind and to my remembrance certain conversations or certain images, certain information, and let Him kind of reveal to me a commonality in those things or kind of a thread that runs through all of those things, a lesson or lessons that He may want to teach me through that particular trip. So what I want to share with you this morning in that sense is very personal, because out of everything I witnessed and participated in on this trip, this is what God is highlighting for me. But in another sense, I think it's a lesson for all of us, and I say this because I want to give you a testimony of certain things that I heard or read or observed in the lives of the local believers in Izmir. That's kind of what I want to focus on, their lives, what I observed about them. And I want us to consider their lives and ask ourselves if God might teach us through their example. And I think this is biblical. We see Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi telling the believers to remember the way that he lived while he was with them, and to use him as an example. He says in chapter 4, verse 9 of his letter to the Philippians, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And of course, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, in a chapter you're all familiar with, chapter 11, goes on for 36 verses, mentioning 16 different people by name and countless others by reputation, encouraging us by the example of their faith and testimony. The author, having cited all these examples from the past, then begins chapter 12 with an exhortation saying, Therefore, based on the faith that we have seen demonstrated in the lives of these faithful people in the past, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he says, therefore, go out, step out powerfully into this life of faith, live out this life of faith, he goes on to talk about in Hebrews chapter 12. I think God would have us to look at and be inspired by the lives of others, those whose stories we see in Scripture and those stories of people that we see in our own time, people who are seeing what is unseen, faithfully persevering to live out their commitment to God despite severe difficulty. Now, obviously, this isn't a sermon in the traditional sense, more of an extended eyewitness report, but I still managed to organize it in three parts. I want to just give you a brief report on the church in Izmir. I want to share some quotes and information about several church leaders, and I want to help us to see how we're the same and how we're different as these brothers and sisters in Turkey. And then we'll just finish by briefly considering how we might allow what we've learned through their lives to bring about practical change in our lives. So very quickly, let's ask the question, what is it like to be a Christian in Izmir, Turkey? Some of that's already been shared. As someone said, I think it was Marianne, the population of Izmir is somewhere between 3.5 and 4.5 million. It's hard to get an accurate number on that. And in that city, there are a number of different churches with between 200 and 400 people attending. Now, there might be more Christians than that, but it's hard to know because that's how many people actually attend church. Compared to the overall population, that's 0.01% of the city. And, you know, when you want to communicate something like this, the best way would be to give you some kind of visual for that. But in order to do that, we'd need about 9,800 more people in this room, because the ratio of Christians to non-Christians, Muslims to Christians, is 10,000 to 1. So that number is so tiny, it's hard to even wrap our minds around. You know, assuming the total population of the Temecula Valley, Temecula and Murrieta and Wildomar, the surrounding communities, is about 200,000 people. And if the percentages in our area were the same as the percentages in Izmir, that would be about 20 Christians. We have 10 times that number of people in this room right now. So imagine that you are a Turkish Christian. Try to put yourself in their place. And imagine with me that there are not 199 other people in this room, but 9,999, all of whom none of whom share your faith. I mean, just that alone would be intimidating, right? But then imagine that all of these people have, since their youth, been fed a constant stream of lies and disinformation about what you believe, about Christianity. They've been taught that the Bible is corrupt, that it has been changed by man. They believe that all Christians are immoral, as clearly evidenced by the violent and erotic images that come to them constantly through the American media. They think that Christians worship three gods and that we believe that Jesus was born through the sexual union of God and Mary. And continue imagining that there's a percentage of this population that believes that Christians are undermining the stability of Turkish culture. The newspaper and television regularly broadcast news denouncing Christians and their beliefs. And one newspaper, this is a true story, we don't have to imagine this, just came out recently, carried a front page article alleging that any convert to Christianity would be paid by the church $500, but then would be sold through deception into a life of prostitution and sex slavery in Central Europe. And this wasn't like the National Enquirer that was publishing this story. This was a mainline Turkish newspaper in Izmir. It would be like that story being in the Press Enterprise this morning about our church. And imagine that a small number of people in that crowd of 10,000 are actively seeking to oppose you, damage your home, our church, and if necessary, even kill you for your faith. This is the life of a Christian in Izmir. And despite all this, the church leaders we work with go about their ministry with purpose and joy. And I just want to share with you a few of their stories. If we can get the first picture up there. This is Pastor Fikret Bocek and his wife Darlene and their four children that they've adopted. He converted from a Muslim background through a long process that began, believe it or not, when he saw the movie Ben-Hur. Because he'd always been taught, as all Muslims are, that Jesus was not crucified on the cross. And when he saw in that movie that they portrayed Jesus being crucified, that led him to ask if that was really true. The only source he could find to read about it was the Encyclopedia Britannica. And so eventually he met some Christians and was converted. 10 years later, there was 80 known believers in the entire country of 70 million, 80. And at that time, the government arrested all known believers, all 80. And Fikret was imprisoned for 5 days and tortured with electric shock. When he was released, he found that the persecution had cut the number of Christians in half. But as Fikret says, that was the turning point for Christianity in modern Turkey. Those whose faith survived that experience became bold in their proclamation of the gospel. And since that time, the church has grown tremendously from 40 in 1998 to over 4,000 in 2008. Fikret came to the United States. He attended Westminster Seminary in Escondido, where he met his wife Darlene. She's an American. And together they returned to Izmir, where Fikret pastors the Protestant Church of Smyrna. And they were our hosts, as you probably figured out, for our trip, and the leaders of the ministry there. And he is not a low-profile leader at all. If you watch on YouTube any of the videos of the funeral for the martyrs in Turkey, you'll see Fikret standing with the other leaders and singing in the worship service during the funeral. He published a book refuting the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code was a bestseller in Turkey, so he wrote a book. I think it was called Unlocking the Da Vinci Code or something like that. The title was in Turkish, so I have no idea what it said. But it was also a bestseller, and he used the proceeds from that to purchase a van for the church. He regularly receives threats, people who say there's a bomb in the church or they're going to track down Fikret and kill him and his family. And I asked Darlene about this. I said, help me understand what that's like. Help me understand what it's like to be someone whose family receives a bomb threat, says next time you walk into a church, a bomb is going to explode and kill all of you. And she said the most difficult part was bringing her children into the church building. She said, what if there really is a bomb? I mean, they've received so many threats now, they kind of put it aside. But she said, am I bringing my children into a situation where they'll be killed? Next slide. This is John. That's the alias he has adopted. I'm showing this picture like this more for dramatic effect than anything else because I want you to help you understand his daily reality. He worked with Justin and Brandon McCaughey and another gentleman and I all week long. And he oversees a very vital Turkish internet ministry. He has several websites and forums explaining the Bible, answering questions about Christianity, and publishing objections and inconsistencies in the Quran. One of his forums is designed for people who want to know more about Christianity or have become Christians and have questions about their faith. He showed me the log for that particular site, for that particular forum. In 1 month, he'd received 1,100 questions that he or some of his assistants had to answer personally. In fact, while we were there, he was always getting on the internet answering another question. One of the questions that he had, while we were there, someone was asking, why in the Apostles' Creed does it say that Jesus descended into hell? So we helped him look up Bible verses and answer those questions. He goes by the name John because there are people actively searching for him, trying to hack his websites and do anything they can to stop his work, including killing him. He showed me the most recent threats he has received. Of course, they're all in Turkish, and he categorizes them by bad words only, or bad words and threats of violence, etc. And he does it with a smile, but really the reason he's doing it, he's trying to see if there's any pattern. Is there a particular group? Are they using repeated phrases or words? And he also wants to leave evidence on his computer in case anything ever does happen to him. They'll have something to look at. One tangible result of his efforts that just really amazed me. Here in a country with 4,000 Christians and 70 million people, as he dialogues with people, eventually through sending them things, he finds out where they live. So he groups them together again on this kind of a sidebar by the city that they live in. He found that he had 16 people he was corresponding with in a major city in Turkey. So he contacted all of them and asked if they'd be willing to meet together. He found an American missionary pastor from the Southern Baptist Convention that would be willing to join them. He flew to this city. They all met together at a Starbucks. And out of that meeting, a church was formed. So through this ministry, he actually was instrumental in planting a church in one of the most unreached countries in the world. And he told me, I asked him about this ministry and about working with that. And he said, you know, one day I'll be able to tell my kids that I really did something important with my life. And that's what, for him, overcomes all of the threats. Go to the next slide, please. Oh, one more. There, now we don't have to look at that Red Sox logo. this is Massachusetts people on the team. Anyway, this is Umut. Justin already mentioned him, I think, or somebody did. Maybe it was Greg. He's the worship leader for the Protestant Church of Smyrna. He's holding there a C28 shirt that he was given as a gift. And he's one of the most gentle and unassuming people you'll ever meet. But he's very bold for the gospel. When he became a believer, his father kicked him out of the house. And he was eventually let back in, but only on the condition that he never mentioned Christianity in the home. But nevertheless, he continues just to share the gospel through the testimony of his life and through his Christian friends that his family meets. And this year, he invited one group of five from our team to meet and have dinner with his family. And he also arranged a time of cultural exchange with four other families in their apartment building. So other groups from our team went and met with them. So in one night, there was five meetings going on in that apartment building between groups of Christians and groups of Muslims. And then 2 days later, a group of young people from all those families came to our hotel to have lunch with some of our team members. So slowly and patiently, and despite opposition from his parents, he's making a major spiritual impact on the lives of his family members and his neighbors. Go to the next slide, please. This is Ujay. I've never actually had the opportunity to meet him. He's in the States right now attending Dallas Theological Seminary. He's one of Fikret's main partners in ministry and someone who teaches when Fikret isn't available. When he graduates and returns to Turkey, he will be the second seminary-trained Turk. Fikret is the first. Ujay will be the second. I didn't really know much about him until I read a newsletter that he put out describing his intentions after he graduates from seminary. This is what he wrote. When I return to Turkey in 3 years, it is my desire and definite calling to pastor a local church in my country, which is one of the most unreached countries in the world. My first ministry goal is to make Jesus known to the Muslims in Turkey. Preaching, defending, and even dying for the gospel of Christ are the goals that I will live up to the last breath of my life. My dream is to see this pagan country praying and worshiping the King of Kings, preaching, defending, and even dying for the gospel are his goals. And you might think that's kind of overly dramatic. Let's go to the next slide. Justin already mentioned this situation. This is the grave of Najati Aydin. I never had a chance to meet him, but we were able to visit his grave while we were there. He was a church leader in Izmir, and in 2003, he told Fikret that he had the strong desire to go and plant a church in another part of Turkey in the city of Malatya. Last April, there were five young men pretending to be seekers. They had met him at an Easter service, and they said, "We're seekers. We want to know more about the Bible." So Najati and a German missionary and another Turkish man met with them in an office of a publishing company in Malatya. As soon as they were there, they locked the door, they tied them to chairs, and they tortured them for 3 hours trying to get them to denounce Christ. When the police came suddenly, they slit their throats, killing all three of them. Najati's body was returned to Izmir to be buried. You can read, there's a lot about that online. I'd encourage you to read it, watch some of the videos. You know, it was a sobering moment standing around his grave, not because I was fearful for myself personally. You know, we were all standing around the grave, we're singing Amazing Grace right behind us on the other side of a wall. I don't know if the other team ever saw this. There was some kind of factory, and the workers were coming out and watching us on the balcony. One of them was on a cell phone the whole time talking. And, it crosses your mind. Is he calling the police? Is he letting some of his friends know? There's this group gathered around this grave. It was just an unusual situation. You know, the threats and all the things you talk about become very real when you're standing around a grave of someone whose enemies actually followed through. So for many of the young men who work with Fikret, this is the first time they'd visited the grave since the funeral. And Craig Poston, who was our team leader, asked one of them, "How do you feel right now?" And his answer, he said, I'm very uncomfortable. This could be me. And the comment that this young man made underscores a significant truth. In one sense, these believers are no different than you or I. You know, you share these stories and you think, oh, somehow they're super Christians. You know, they're superhuman. But they have doubts and fears and hopes and dreams. You know, they want to live a long, healthy life. They want their children to be happy. They struggle with ongoing sin. You know, they're just like you and me. But I think in another sense, they're very different than we are because they are operating from a completely different paradigm, a completely different set of assumptions. In their understanding, threats and disapproval and ridicule and slander and hatred and perhaps even torture and death are part of what you agree to when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. When you decide to follow Jesus, that's part of the package. And to them, these promises from Jesus don't come as a surprise. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because this world hates you. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In Luke chapter 14, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is the lesson God is teaching me through the Izmir church. I often have expectations about the Christian life that are not necessarily biblical. So all this causes me to ask a couple of questions about myself and about our church. Why don't we see that kind of opposition and antagonism in our own lives? Or at least I know I don't. Is it because we live in a place that's so friendly and so open and so ready to hear the gospel that we simply don't experience persecution? Or could it be that we become so preoccupied and so enamored with the approval of others and so afraid of offending that we either ignore the message completely or water it down to the point that it's acceptable by even the most ungodly person in our lives? Mainly, what would be the result in my life and in our lives if we began to actively and aggressively promote the gospel message? You know, one thing I thought about as I prepared this message is that maybe this is just for me, you know, and I'm just projecting this idea on the rest of the group, saying maybe I'm just like this and I'm not speaking to anybody else that could relate to that thought. But I have to believe there's other people who wrestle with the same thought just like I do. What if I became bolder and began to intentionally share the message that there is only one way to be saved from sin and death and hell, and that every other way is wrong? What if I cared about enough about the eternal destiny of my friends and my neighbors and my family members and my co-workers that I would be willing to share this message with them in love, risking rejection and ridicule and slander? What if we cared enough about the glory of God that we were more concerned about His reputation than our own? So I just want to ask you to seriously consider what I'm saying, if you can apply it to yourself. And here's what I just want to finish with, these three things. Could we recommit ourselves to obeying Christ's command? Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Could we recommit ourselves to that? I want to ask as a church if we would begin praying about how to make a commitment to the church in Turkey. I don't know exactly what that would mean financially or personally or through the efforts of our of people individually. Let's start praying about that. How can we come alongside these brothers and sisters and help them in the work that God has called them to do? How about here in Temecula? How do we become more effective in being a gospel witness here in Temecula, making disciples for Christ here? In what role does God have for us to play? So I'm asking, will you join me in praying about committing to that, recommitting to that as a church? And then let's take deliberate steps to do that. First, obviously, is through prayer. When Jesus saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them, says, because they were weary and helpless and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, what did he say? He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up more laborers for his harvest field. Can we just pray for our own hearts, for the hearts of others in our church, that we would become more willing to play a practical role in getting the gospel out to people who need to hear it? I also want to encourage you to find a training partner, somebody who will commit to this with you. Say, yeah, I want to study more effective ways to communicate the gospel, and I want to take part in practically carrying those out, not just sitting in a room somewhere studying, but then let's go and let's actually engage with people and find out how God might want to use us to share the gospel. I read this story in a book by Leonard Ravenhill. It's one of these stories, you read it and you say, you know, I did some research. Is this a true story or is this an anecdotal story? I don't know. But I'll give it to you just in the manner that I read it from the book Why Revival Tarries by Leonard Ravenhill. It's about Charlie Peace, a criminal. Leonard Ravenhill writes, laws of God or man curbed him not. Finally, the law caught up with him and he was condemned to death. On that fateful morning in Armley Jail, Leeds, England, he was taken on the death walk. Before him went the prison chaplain, routinely and sleepily reading some Bible verses. The criminal touched the preacher and asked what he was reading. The Consolations of Religion was the reply. Charlie Peace was shocked at the way he professionally read about hell. Could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there and yet, dry-eyed, read of a pit that has no bottom into which this fellow must fall? Could this preacher believe the words that there is an eternal fire that never consumes its victims and yet slide over the phrase without a tremor? Is a man human at all who can say with no tears, you will be eternally dying and yet never know the relief that death brings? All this was too much for Charlie Peace, so he preached. Listen to his On the Eve of Hell sermon. Sir, addressing the preacher, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living, just to save one's soul from an eternal hell like that. What do you think an unbeliever thinks of our message when we're so embarrassed and timid about it ourselves? I'm glad that even today we have the opportunity to start putting this into practical action as we host the women's Christmas desserts. So what should we expect as a result if we put this commitment and this plan of action into place? Should we expect death threats? I don't think that's very likely, but there are promises of persecution in Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But also the promise of blessing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great." We also have the promise that people would be converted and saved from hell. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And we have the promise that God's name would be magnified as more worshipers would be gathered to His throne. So maybe this can be a lesson. This is a lesson that I learned from our Turkish brothers and sisters, maybe for you as well. Let's leave here this morning with a renewed commitment to faith and action, and let's pray towards that end. Father, we're grateful for your mercy and patience towards us. As Lord, you give us the opportunity to witness work you're doing in another land, bring challenge, conviction to our hearts. Would you cause us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to be more faithful to obey your word, despite the schemes of man. Thank you for giving us this wonderful treasure, this gospel message. Cause us to be faithful messengers in Jesus' name. Amen.